Join me in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Hope you have your Bible. You will turn there with me. And I want to begin by just reading the first few verses. This is 2 Samuel 11, verse number 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. And when it was evening, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. I want to call your attention this morning to the very last phrase in verse 4. Will you look there in your Bible, that very last phrase? She returned to her house. I wonder when that moment came in this ugly story. If in David's mind, that was the period at the end of the sentence. Chapter 12, right? Moving on. This is over. This is finished. This thing that has been orchestrated by David, this awful thing that has taken place, it is now over because she has gone back home where she belongs. I almost wonder if David, the next day after that moment, got up determined to carry on like everything was okay and nothing had changed. I wonder if he carried on with little sense of the ominous clouds that were building on the horizon because of the gathering storm that was about to come into his life. Because verse 5 says, the woman conceived. It is not the period at the end of this sentence. It is not the end of the story. Chapter 11 is not over. Oh, there's so much more to come. In fact, as we continue on through David's life, I mean, there's hardly a time that will be left in his life untouched by what happens in these four verses. It is one of the terrible things about sin. Our strategy is, I am just going to dabble just a little bit, only to find ourselves like David, suddenly and often unexpectedly swallowed up in this trap and realizing that sin carries with it this awful price tag. And here's what's worse, we don't get to see the price tag before we buy. The decision to do what God tells me not to do carries the potential of bringing all kinds of terrible consequences into my life, which brings me to the question I want to invite you to ponder with me for a little while this morning. As we think about all the awful possibilities, I wonder, which possibility is the worst? Will you think about that? Of all the terrible things that might happen because of our choice to sin, which one is the worst? What is the worst thing about sin? Now, I'm thinking, even if you haven't had coffee yet this morning, you already know where this is going. You already know what my underlying purpose is in asking a question like this. I want you to consider with me the terrible possibilities, all of the terrible possibilities that can come along with the choice to sin, because I want to make all of us terrified about sin, about the decision to wander off into forbidden territory. In fact, what I would like you to appreciate with me is that very often the choice to sin carries consequences that we don't even think about, that we don't even anticipate, and we don't even realize are part of the problem. In fact, I wonder sometimes if the very worst things about sin are things that are often just absolutely overlooked. So will you let that stir in your mind this morning? What is the worst thing about sinning? I think that the knee-jerk reaction to that question might be to say this. The worst thing about sin is all of the grief and suffering that it brings into our life. And I think one of the reasons it might be an impulse to give that answer is because that is often the very first thing we experience when we choose to sin. In fact, sometimes immediately, the moment that follows the sin, what's right behind is guilt. Have you ever experienced that? I mean, you did something you just knew was wrong, and when you did it, immediately you felt that wave of guilt sweep over your soul. I wonder if David felt that. I'll acknowledge the text doesn't explore this, but the text does tell us things like that David was a man after God's own heart. And if you look at the whole of his story, this is the exception, not the pattern. David is a good man. And so I am inclined to think that when Bathsheba returned to her house, she left behind a man riddled with guilt. He knew he had done a terrible thing. And what goes right along with that terrible guilt is the fear often, the fear that this will be found out, and I will be exposed. Clearly, from the way this story continues, David is terribly concerned about being exposed in this sin and other people finding out about it. And oh, they did. Everybody finds out about it. And in the days and weeks and months and years that followed the story, David suffers terribly because of his sin. If you will look ahead to chapter 12, this time 2 Samuel 12, go down to verse number 10. This is 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. This is what the prophet tells him after his sin is exposed. The prophet says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in the broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." And the interesting thing about this story is we know not just that the prophet said this, but then we see it as we walk through David's life. I just don't think you ever could have imagined all of the awful things that would accompany this foolish choice. David lived the old adage that sin takes us further than our plan is to go. We stay longer than we think we're going to stay. And the price is so much greater than we ever thought we would have to pay. Whatever pleasure is derived for the moment is overwhelmed with the wave of trouble that comes after it. It is the fundamental deception about sin that the devil has been working with from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3. At the moment of temptation, it looks so good. Think about Eve, Genesis 3. At the moment of temptation, it looks so good. Sin doesn't deliver what it promises. It looks so good, but we get exactly the opposite. And candidly, brothers and sisters, we should have this figured out because it's been going on from the beginning. This is Eve in the garden in Genesis 3. It's throughout the Bible story. David isn't a unique story. We have stories like that all down through time about people who caved and then suffered as a consequence. But listen, we don't have to look back to the Bible to see that. We know the people. We have watched people head into forbidden territory. Sometimes we've even warned them, don't go there. You're going to make a mess. And sure enough, they do it. And we watch the disaster. We've seen it. In fact, the truth is, at least at some level, every person here has wandered into forbidden territory. We've tasted the forbidden fruit. We know. So my question is, brothers and sisters, when are we going to figure this out? Whatever sin offers in the moment, what is on the other side of that line is grief and suffering. It never delivers on what it promises. The price tag is always bigger than we think it is going to be. You would think we'd have this figured out by now. It is one of the terrible things about sin. But maybe as your mind is starting to stir about this question, you're thinking, but I'm not sure that's the worst thing. That's bad, right? But as I think about grief and suffering, my brain moves forward a little bit and I think, yeah, but what about the grief and suffering that we cause other people when we sin? I mean, it's bad to do something to yourself and hurt yourself, but in my mind, it seems like a worse thing when I do bad stuff and other people get hurt. Do you see that in David's story? You start pondering that. There's so many other people who wind up suffering because of David's sin. How about Bathsheba? I don't misunderstand. I'm not going to give her a pass in all of this. I don't think she's innocent. But let's be fair with Bathsheba and say, this didn't start with her. It started with David. He is the one that looked and lusted and then inquired and then sent. All of this was at his initiation. Think about the mess he created for her. And then if we had read on in the story, you would know that David gets the commander of his army involved, Joab, because he's going to use Joab as the hitman to take out Uriah when Bathsheba gets pregnant, to try to cover this thing up so nobody will find out. He fears getting caught. And then as you keep going through David's story, think about the impact that it had on his family. The prophet promised the sword will never depart from your house. And so in chapter 13, one of David's sons assaults one of his own daughters. And then in chapter 15, there is the rebellion of Absalom that absolutely fulfill some of those awful prophecies in chapter 12 about what was going to happen to David's house. In fact, I think you could argue that ultimately the entire nation came, the whole country suffered because of what David did. It is a cautionary point that needs to be made that very often our choice to sin, the consequences are not limited to me and you, but they reach out and they touch other people, harm other people. When I was growing up in this part of town, there was a place on 1960, and I think it was called Games People Play. Okay, I'm right about that. Okay, thank you, Lauren. I appreciate that. Because I can't always be sure I'm right about that. But Lauren's a lot younger than me, so I'm assuming her brain's working properly. And so it's Games People Play, right? And what it was is it was putt-putt golf in the front and go-karts in the back. I hung out in the back, okay? It was before I had a driver's license and I could do go-karts on Luetta. But the kids went and hung out at this place. And there was a night I remember that a man got drunk and he was driving down 1960 and lost control of his car and he plowed right through the middle of the putt-putt course at games people play. And he ran over a 9-year-old boy and killed him. I am sure that that man suffered because of his sin. I don't know his story. I would guess he went to jail, maybe for a long time. And he had family. And don't you know, maybe he was married. Don't you know how his wife would have been impacted? He had kids of his own. They would be impacted. Mom and dad, extended family. How many people in his family got hurt by his sin? And I know you're saying you're missing the point. I know, because there was that little boy whose life was cut short. And his mom and dad and his sisters who were there playing putt-putt golf with him. Do people ever recover from something like that? Watching your son get run over by a car. He had grandparents and kids he went to school with who've never forgotten that story. How many people were hurt? It's one of the awful things about sin. I have a good friend who for his entire life has struggled with drug addiction. And I asked him one time, I said, help me understand how you ever came to use drugs. And he told me, he started using drugs before he was like even double digit years old, okay? Because he had an old brother. His older brother used drugs and he had friends come over and they used drugs at his house. And he said, I watched my brother who I looked up to use drugs. And because I wanted to be like him, that got me started too. At like 9 years old. And I know the way his life has been affected and the people around him have been affected by that sin. His older brother had no idea how much damage his example did to so many other people. It's one of the awful things about sin. The impacts of it are rarely just experienced by me. There's so many other people who could potentially be hurt. And so if it's bad that I suffer because of my sin, can we agree that it's worse when my sins make other people suffer? Maybe that's the worst thing about it. And yet I imagine now that this is stirring in your mind, you're thinking, oh, wait. But you're only talking about earthly consequences. And that's bad to be sure, but surely the spiritual consequences of sin are even worse than that. So let's just add that to the list. The fact that sin damages our relationship with God. We haven't gone there yet. But if you look at Psalm 51, clearly David understood that this wasn't just about him and Bathsheba and Uriah and his family and Joab and the nation. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David said, my sin is against you, God. And that's right. Verse 11 recognizes that it had damaged his relationship with God. That's not the only time we see that. If you look ahead to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, God tells Israel, because of your sin, your worship doesn't mean anything to me. Isaiah chapter 1, we look down at verse number 10, Isaiah 1 verse 10. Listen to the Lord. He said, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. And give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Can I just say as an aside, when God brings up Sodom and Gomorrah and says that's you, that's a really bad thing. You're in seriously wicked territory when God calls you Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what he does to the nation here, his people. Watch verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. Watch it in verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. Do you see it? I hate your new moon and festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands out in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Why? Your hands are covered with blood. You see it? God's saying, how can you come before me and worship with dirty hands because of these wicked things you have done? How can you do that? In chapter 59, in verse 1, he develops this further. Chapter 59 of Isaiah, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand so short, not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Do you see it? Their choice of sin had impacted their relationship with God. Listen to him. They couldn't even call out to him with the expectation of being heard. I don't think people believe that today. I think people believe, look, no matter how I choose to live my life, when I need God, I ought to be able to call out to him with the expectation that he will hear, and not only will he hear, but he's gonna do what I want him to do. And while that's a comforting sentiment, it is biblically untrue. That is not so. God says to Israel, I don't want your worship. Don't call out to me. I will not hear. Not when you come to me with sin-stained hands. Surely, of all the terrible things about sin, that's worse. It cuts me off from the source of spiritual life. Cuts me off from God. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2, we're dead in our sins. I cannot exaggerate this morning the awfulness of that condition. But maybe you're ahead of me and you're thinking, yeah, that's bad, but that isn't the worst thing, right? And you're right about that. Because if we go on and stay in that condition, we'll be separated from him forever. And surely that is the very worst thing about sin. And a real possibility. In the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, remember, Jesus in the end does not say, I don't care what y'all have done. Come on, I want y'all all home with me. He's not a doting grandpa. And trust me, I know about being a doting grandpa. Matthew 25 in verse 41, after dividing the sheep from the goats, the sheep are told to come, but in verse 41, the goats are told to depart to an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Romans 2 and verse 9, Paul warned of distribution and distress for those who do evil. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, the Thessalonians are told that those who do not obey the gospel will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Here's what he says, away from the presence of the Lord. Please know that I know that in our culture today, it is distasteful to talk about things like that. It's distasteful to talk about sin, but certainly not consequences of sin, suffering, certainly not judgment and punishment and hell. You're not supposed to talk about that in American pulpits anymore. So here's my question. Is it okay with y'all if I talk about that? Y'all with me on that? I hope this is a church where it's okay for us to keep talking about that, brothers and sisters, because listen, whether we believe it or not has nothing to do with whether or not it's true. And if it is true, and this possibility is real, how much do people need to be warned about this? Listen, the crisis facing the world today is not global warming or whatever you believe about climate change. It is not world hunger. It is not the threat of the world, of war in different places in the world. The crisis facing the world today is that people have sinned. And if they don't do something about that, they're going to be separated from God forever. That is the human crisis, folks. It is the most important issue facing our world today. It is the gravest danger. People need to be warned. It's not time to stop teaching about that. Now listen, I certainly understand that it could be argued that there have been periods where there's been a lack of balance about that and maybe too much emphasis on the other side, too much warning, too much about judgment and hell, and maybe in certain times in some places there was a lack of balance about that. But I'm going to tell you, in America today, the balance is not we say too much about that. It's out of balance the other way. So the question is, is it true? And this is a real danger. And if it is, how much should we be saying about it? People need to be warned. Here's my question. Is that the worst thing about sin? Because that's pretty bad, right? I'm almost done. In fact, if you're kind of looking at the slide, you're thinking there's room for one more. And that's right. Because I want you to think about one more that I don't think we think about. When we ponder the consequences of sin, do we ever consider how our sins hurt God? We see that in Scripture. In fact, in part, I'm preaching this lesson today because I was inspired by our reading in Hosea to think about this. In fact, we got a question about it when we did text talk last Sunday night about why it would be that God would ask Hosea to go marry a woman that he knows will be unfaithful to him. And God asked Hosea to do that because he's going to use Hosea's experience to teach a lesson to the nation. And you know what the lesson is? I want you to learn what it's like to be God. I want you to learn what it's like to be the God of this nation, this rebellious nation. And God uses a husband married to an unfaithful wife to teach that lesson. God says that's what it's like to be your God. Think about the betrayal of an unfaithful spouse. Can you imagine that? Some of you can because you've lived it. You know those feelings. God is saying through the prophet, that's what it's like to be your God when you sin against me, when you rebel against me. That's what it is. And so if you can begin to embrace those feelings, that's what God feels when we sin. You cheated on me. You didn't honor my covenant with you. There's a similar figure in Luke chapter 15. Remember the story of the prodigal? The dad who has a rebellious son who demands his inheritance. And what does he do? He goes off and he lives a horribly wicked life. And yet who's back home? The father, God, never stops loving his son. And you know who grieves over his son's sin and longs for his son to come home? That's God. That's how he feels about us. Matthew 23 and verse 27, Jesus laments that the people of his day were unresponsive to him and as a result would face judgment for the rebellion. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, Paul warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by resisting God's will for our lives. Some will say, wait. I thought that God was angry with us when we sinned. And that is certainly true. God is angry. Scripture says that about our sin and by our rebellion. But understand, he is not indifferent toward the people who he must judge and punish. He is grieved. And there isn't a good parent in the crowd who doesn't understand that perfectly, is there? You ever have a kid that really messed up? And you could just wring his neck, couldn't you? As you tried to find his neck through your tear-stained eyes. We've been in both places. furious with our kid over his folly, and brokenhearted and grieved at the very same time. If you've been there, you know what it's like to be God. It troubles me that I don't think more about that. That to too many disciples, God is the cosmic cop hiding behind the bush with the radar gun just waiting to bust us. When the truth is, the better picture is Luke 15. He's the grieving father waiting at home for us to come back. And what is worse is that we break the heart of a God who has just been so good to us. Will you think about Romans 5? This is the God whose heart we break. Romans 5 and verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is truly terrible to suffer the awful consequences of our sin and folly. And worse yet, I think, when that folly hurts other innocent people. But that doesn't compare with the damage it does to our relationship with God, the way it separates us from him. And more serious, the fact that if I persist in that course, I'm going to be separated from him forever. But I do not think we ponder often enough how brokenhearted our Father is over that awful mess. So much so that it was worth sending Jesus so there would be hope of rescue. I don't know, maybe you're sitting there thinking this morning, like I did when I got finished writing this sermon, maybe there's not much of a point in all this, trying to delineate some kind of scale on what is the worst thing. In fact, if you just walked away this morning and you said, I don't really know what David meant asking what's the worst thing, I think it's just a big awful mess, then you got the point. But I do hope that if today you found yourself tempted, that you will not buy the devil's delusion that I'm just going to dabble a little bit. That there are awful, awful consequences, a price tag attached, and we have no idea how big it's going to be. I hope you will be terrified to wander off into forbidden territory. But maybe you're there. And maybe you've lived the grief and suffering that comes with the choice of sin. Maybe you're living that on this very day. Maybe you're terrified at the thought of Jesus' return because you bear the guilt of your sin. And listen, guilt is a part of that. Fear is a part of that. But as we close, I want you to think about one last picture. The eyes of a tear-stained God peering down through the windows of heaven on this gathering, and he's wondering, will today be the day that my son comes back home? Will today be the day that I can embrace my daughter again? Will today be the day that we are reconciled? Or one more time, will I break his heart? I want you to ponder the God who loves you and longs for you to come home as we sing this song together. And if you need to respond, make your way to the front while we stand, while we sing.